When we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and begin to study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course these four Gospels, the Lord used these four men to write a biography, you might say, of the life of the Savior, we find that Jesus went by many different names. The one that we're most common hearing, of course, is the name Jesus. That was a name the angel told Mary and Joseph to name the sons. We go to Matthew 1:21. The angel came to Joseph and said unto him, who fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I don't suppose there's a verse in all the Bible that any more plainly declares what Jesus came to do and what Jesus accomplished than Matthew 1:20-21. So let's notice it one more time. Fear not, Joseph, take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. This is the only conception in all of human history that took place this way. So the conception of Christ was entirely and completely unique. All right. Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. We notice the shalls in this text. She shall bring forth a son. She did. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and they did. For he shall save his people from their sins, and he did. The three shalls there, all three are totally and completely true. If one's not true, the other two are not true. So everybody certainly would, I think, believe together that Mary conceived of the Holy Ghost and did bring forth a son. That would be indisputable. And his name was Jesus. That would be indisputable. But we get to that last part. He shall save his people from their sins. The people he saved from their sins were his people. The ones he came to represent that the Father gave him even before time ever began. So we have the name Jesus. And then we have the name Christ, or title. Some say it's a title, some say it's a name. It really doesn't matter. The word Christ means anointed. And we find back in the Old Testament where it said concerning the coming of Christ that the scepter shall not depart from his feet until Shiloh come out of the tribe of Judah. The word Shiloh having reference to the word Christ or anointed. Christ was the anointed one. When John the Baptist was in prison, we find in Matthew chapter 11, he was greatly discouraged, and he sent out a message concerning Christ, and the message was, is this he that should come, or should we look for another? In other words, is this truly the Christ? Is this the anointed one? Is this the one that the prophet said would come, or should we look for another? Quite an amazing question when you consider who asked the question. John the Baptist, who himself experienced a miraculous conception and birth. John the Baptist, who baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, who pointed him out as the Christ, as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, who come fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy himself from Isaiah 40 and verse 1 and also the fourth chapter of the book of Malachi. When you consider this man, who this man was, and everything about this man, for this man to ask this question is quite astonishing, except for the fact that he was in prison when he asked the question. In prison, not because he'd done anything wrong, but because he had questioned, because he had declared it to be unrighteous and unholy for the ruler of that day to have his brother's wife. As a result, we find him placed in prison. And when you get discouraged, sometimes the devil can enter into your mind. A lot of times, you know, you can have doubts that come into your mind about different things. And sometimes God's people are told if they have a doubt seemingly about their salvation, that would indicate they're not saved. Well, John the Baptist, I can assure you, is in heaven, okay? And John the Baptist had such a doubt that he wanted to know if this is the Christ, the one he pointed out. Is this the Christ? Or should we look for another? The one he put down in Jordan's river and baptized him. The one that when he brought him up, a voice rang out from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. That he saw the Holy Spirit descend in bodily form in shape of a dove coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ after he baptized him. Same man. When he's in prison, he sends out this question. Is this he that should come, or do we look for another? You can get really discouraged in this world, where you can have a lot of doubts about yourself, about your relationship with God. But see, the wicked do not have such doubts. The wicked and the evil do not have doubts. Even a doubt is an evidence that you're one of God's children. It's one of the evidences of salvation that you would have a doubt in your earthly journey here. Because we have the world batting against us. We have Satan hurling his assaults against us. We have our human nature that we can't get rid of until we die. We're not ready to die, so we just have to carry human nature around with us until that time comes. But anyway, the name Christ, very important. We find the Lord Jesus Christ asking this question in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the other prophets. But then he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And the Apostle Peter said, "We believe thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe you're the anointed one. We believe you're the one that was prophesied back, way back even in the book of Genesis, to come into this world. We believe you are the Christ, the anointed one, and the Son of God." And the word Christ and the word Jesus is used multiple times in the four Gospels. Then we find where the Lord asks this question over in Matthew chapter 22. He says, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, the reply was, "He's the son of David." That was partially right, but what they didn't say is very important. They didn't say he was the son of God, and he was the son of God as well as the son of David. So he says, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." And he said, "Then well, how did David in spirit call him Lord, saying, sit down my right hand and make thine enemies thy footstool?" He's quoting this from Psalms 110. If he was only the son of David, then David never would have said what he did in Psalms 110. But David called this man who would come after him, who would be indeed the son of David, he called him Lord, which means that he existed prior to David. He existed prior to David, so therefore David calls him Lord in Psalms 110. And the Lord then asked the question, why does David in the Spirit then call him Lord? And the Bible says the Sadducees did not ever ask him another question. So as I study the life of Christ, I see where he's calling Jesus multiple times, of course, many, many times. He's called Christ. He's called the Son of David, which he was. We see this in his humanity. As you go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul here refers to him as the Son of God. So he was the son of Mary. You go to Acts chapter 1 for a specific quote on that. We find after the resurrection of Christ, there were about 120 disciples. That's certainly not very many people to have after a 3.5-year ministry. When you consider it's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you consider it's the ministry of John the Baptist, if you consider it's the ministry of 12 apostles and the ministry of 70 went out preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a small concentrated area of the world in that day, and when they get through all the preaching and the teaching and the performing of the miracles, and Christ has been crucified, he's been buried, rose again the third day, and after 40 days on the earth he ascends in the sight of witnesses into glory. But the Bible says there was only about 120 disciples at Jerusalem. But of those 120 disciples, one of them there was his mother. It was Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's the last account we have of Mary. But we find Mary here, even though she had witnessed the sufferings of her beloved son, she had witnessed and heard all the things they said about him, all the degrading things they said about him. We find Mary is faithful all along the journey. Mary is always there, and she was there at the cross when they crucified her son, and she was there with those disciples in Acts chapter 1. That's what I like about disciples. True disciples are always there. True disciples can be depended upon. True disciples make a commitment. A true disciple is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I like about Mary. She never departs. Mary's always there. There were things that pierced her heart. There were things that brought her great sorrow and great grief during her lifetime concerning the Son of God. But Mary never departs. Mary never separates herself from the disciples. Mary is always there supporting the teaching of her son, the gospel of her son, the work of her son. She was there with those disciples after her son has gone back into glory to sit down the right hand of the majesty on high. So the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the name of Jesus, goes to the name of Christ. He was the son of Mary, and of course he was the son of God. He was also the son of David. All these are true expressions right here. They're all true. And he was also the son of Joseph. Now, he was not the biological son of Joseph. Understand that. But he was the legal son of Joseph. You might say he was the adopted son of Joseph, or Joseph was the adopted father, however you want to look at it. In John 1:45, we find where Philip comes to Nathanael. He said, Nathanael says, "We have found him whom Moses and the prophets did speak, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, in the household of Joseph and Mary, this is Jesus' household. Yes, Mary was his mother from the standpoint of that miraculous conception. And by the way, the Bible makes it clear that Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. And he was also the son of Joseph, standpoint of his legal standing, his legal status. In John 6 and 42, you're going to find where there were those who observed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said, "Is this not the son of Joseph and Mary?" We know his parents, in other words. We know his home. Three different times you'll find that. You'll find in Luke chapter 3, the second genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas it starts off, it speaks about Jesus, the son of Joseph. And you go backwards in that genealogy. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the son of Mary. The Lord Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph. The Lord Jesus Christ was the son of David. From the standpoint, again, of his genealogy and his lineage. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the son of God. Now, he's called Jesus, and he's called Christ. He's also called Lord. The word Lord denotes ownership. When you go to John chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ has just got through washing his disciples' feet, he tells them, he says, "You've called me Lord and Master, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet." I don't need any other scriptures, in period, to determine whether I should be a foot-washing Baptist or not. I'm a foot-washing Baptist. We're a foot-washing congregation of Baptists because Jesus told us to do so. Jesus told those disciples, he said, "You call me Lord and you call me Master." And you say, "Well, for so I am. I am your Lord and I am your Master." And you said, "Well, if I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet," and he did, "ye ought to also wash one another's feet." The word "ought" is not a suggestion here. The word "ought" carries with it the power of a commandment. Just like we find in Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul tells husbands to love their wives. And we find in that context there where he tells wives that they ought to love their husbands as their own bodies. I can assure you that was not a suggestion made by the Apostle Paul. That was a commandment of Paul for husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. That word "ought" in the scripture, O-U-G-H-T, is a very strong and powerful word. Okay, now the Lord Jesus Christ, named Jesus, named Christ, went by the name Lord. And as you read the epistles of Paul, you will find that he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in a combination of these words. Sometimes refers to him as Jesus, sometimes as Christ, sometimes as Lord. Sometimes as the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes as Jesus Christ our Lord. So he uses those words in a combination of ways. And of course, it's always correct and always right, no matter how that he uses it. So different names were associated with the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly journey. But I want to take a look at another expression this morning where his name is not in there, but it's obvious having reference to him. And that's the expression, "this man." So let's take a look at a few biblical references this morning concerning this man. We start off over here in Luke 15:1. In Luke 15:1, it says, "And the publicans and the sinners drew near to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he received them. Then the Pharisees observed that. And the Pharisees said, why he receiveth publicans and sinners," says "this man does." This man, that's how they referred to him, as this man. They didn't call him Jesus, didn't call him Christ, didn't call him Lord. They said, "this man receiveth publicans and sinners." Now, when I look at the attachment of the expression "this man" to Jesus in this context here, I see a kind man, a loving man, and again, a receiving man. This man receiveth publicans and sinners. The Jewish people didn't like publicans because publicans were tax collectors. That's never been a job that would get you popularity, okay? In other words, they were the IRS in that day. They were tax collectors, and they represented the Roman Empire, the Roman government. They considered them to be traitors to begin with. And many of the publicans, not all of them, but many of the publicans were dishonest. Many of the publicans would charge the Jewish people more than they were supposed to charge them. They would then give the Roman government what they expected, and the excess they put in their pockets. So therefore, the Jewish people did not like publicans. And then we have this unique expression, this unusual expression, kind of in a sense, in the four Gospels, when people referred to as sinners. You remember the woman that came where Jesus was, and she would eventually wash his feet with the tears that came from her eyes and wipe him dry with the very glory God gave her, and that is with her hair. We find that this woman was declared to be a sinner. Even Jesus spoke to her as being a sinner. When you find that expression concerning somebody, then it's describing somebody whose life has been basically in the public eye out here and has committed sins in a public way. But each time we find in the Gospels where it refers to sinners, I'd say at least most of the time, if not every time, when it refers to sinners, we're talking about brokenhearted sinners, and we're talking about penitent sinners, because, see, we're all sinners. Romans 3:23 makes that clear. For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 makes that clear. Wherefore, but one man sinned into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There are no exceptions to this outside the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I see two categories of sinners out here in society in general. Those who know it and those that do not know it. Those who know it because the Spirit of God has taught them inside their heart. I can tell people that we're sinners by nature all day long, and unless the Holy Spirit has quickened them in divine life, they'll just dismiss this as rhetoric. They won't accept it. In fact, some of them will even say, don't call me a sinner, I'm not a sinner. But you take somebody who's been born of the Spirit of God, they have something inside of them more convincing than Brother Lawrence. They have something inside of them that has convinced them that they are a sinner. Go read Romans chapter 7 concerning the experience of the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes his experience in Romans chapter 7, he said, When I would do good, evil is present with me. He said, I declare to you that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There was a time Paul would not have said that. There's a time prior to Acts chapter 9, Paul would not have said that. When Paul was Saul of Tarsus, he would not have said that. When Saul was persecuting the Lord's church, he would not have said that. When Saul of Tarsus was a proud Pharisee, grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. When he came to the law, he considered himself to be blameless. There's a time when Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus in the early days, would not have said that. But he says it now. Why? Because on the road to Damascus, somebody got hold of him greater than he was. The Lord Jesus Christ did. And on the road to Damascus, he is struck down at midday. He's struck down. And we find the Lord speaking unto him, says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, the Lord here is saying, you've been persecuting my people. As a result of persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul said, Lord, who art thou? And then what would thou have me to do? From that point forward, Saul is no longer that proud, stiff-necked Pharisee. Now we find him to be the man of Romans chapter 7. When he says, I say unto you, that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now remember how he distinguishes this. That is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There was something good dwelling in Paul, but it wasn't in his flesh. It was the Spirit of God that dwelt in him, that showed him, revealed to him, that in his flesh dwelt no good thing. So we see everybody is a sinner. But some people don't believe they're a sinner. But nevertheless, when Jesus received the publicans and the sinners, the Pharisees, who considered themselves to be better than anybody else, the name fits them perfectly. Fair, you see. They were fair, you know, in their own eyes, as if they didn't have any blemishes, any spots, anything to mark, any marks against them. And they observed this and said, this man receiveth sinners. I'm thankful that this man receives sinners. I'm thankful that this man is here to receive brokenhearted sinners. I'm glad that this man is here to welcome brokenhearted sinners. I'm glad this man came to save sinners. I'm glad this man deals with sinners. And here we have a picture of a compassionate man for those who've seen themselves to be sinners, and he welcomes them when the Pharisees stiff-armed them on every occasion. And this gave rise to the very familiar parable. It has three parts to it. The parable of the 100 sheep, where the man loses one sheep and goes to look for that sheep. The lesson here is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. And when the man found that sheep, he rejoiced. And there was a woman with 10 silver coins, and she lost one. And she diligently looked for that silver coin till she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced and she called for her friends. Notice, they had friends, by the way. This shepherd had friends. This woman had friends. And then we come to the last part that we refer to as the prodigal son, where the man had two sons, and then he lost one of the sons. So here's a man lost one sheep, here's a woman lost one piece of silver, and here's a man who lost one of his two sons. Here it is, he lost him for a while. But thank God the man was found again. And so that gave rise to this parable right here. And, you know, this man, by the way, he found himself when he reached the end of his rope, so to speak, when he'd lost all his friends and lost everything the Father had given unto him. And then he remembered how good he had it back in the Father's house, what blessings it was that he had experienced in times past in his Father's house. So we find here the Pharisees do not address Jesus as Lord, do not address Jesus as Christ, do not address Jesus as Jesus. They address him as this man. And we'll find as we go through this, Lord willing, if the Lord will continue to bless us, we'll see that this expression was used by a variety of different kinds of people. Here's the Pharisees that have reference unto him. I look over here in Matthew chapter 7, and I find where the Lord goes and gets into a ship, and the Bible says his disciples followed him. Now, that's what disciples do. Disciples follow Jesus. Disciples and Jesus follow Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, you'll never have to worry about being in the wrong place. I can assure you that. Never have to worry about being in the wrong place. As I've said before, when our children were growing up and they wanted to go out, we always demanded they have a plan. You know, and their plan sometimes was they're just going to hang out. I've never known anything profitable come in hanging out. Most times it means you're hanging out with the wrong people, hanging out in the wrong places, hanging out. And so one day, Karen and I were going out, and Sarah, our daughter, said, "Where are y'all going, Mom and Dad?" And we said, "Well, we're going to hang out tonight. We're going to go hang out tonight. If it's good enough for y'all, it's good enough for us. Seems like y'all have a lot of fun. This hanging out sounds interesting. We thought we'd try hanging out a while." Well, hanging out means you don't have a plan. And if you don't have a plan, your trouble is on the horizon. If you don't have a plan, watch out. Okay, because you'll wind up with the wrong people, the wrong place, the wrong time, and there is trouble when that happens. The Lord Jesus Christ went into a ship, and the disciples followed him. That's what disciples do. Disciples follow Jesus. Where Jesus goes, they go. And they know that it'll always be a safe path for them and a safe route for them. Where Jesus goes, disciples go. And where Jesus went and disciples followed him, they went right into the midst of a severe storm. This prosperity gospel, a lot of people preach out here in the world to see God's people, not found in the Word of God. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ as these disciples, there will be storms in your pathway. I can assure you that. The devil will blow up a storm. The world will blow up a storm. Your human nature will cause you to have a storm come in your life. You can just be rest assured following the Lord Jesus Christ is like going into an opposite wind all the time. The wind is never at your back. It's always in your face. So they get into a ship, and they get right into a midst of a great storm on that sea. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not too concerned about the storm. He goes to the bottom of the ship and goes to sleep. The Lord's asleep in the bottom of the ship in the midst of this great storm. Disciples are greatly afraid. And disciples come to Jesus and wake him up. As I noted many times, the wind didn't wake up Jesus. The rain didn't wake up Jesus. The waves beating in the ship didn't wake up Jesus. But the cries and prayers of his disciples woke up Jesus. You can always get the attention of Jesus with your prayers and your cries, I can assure you. And so they cried out to Jesus, said, "Care us not that we perish." And the Lord then came to the top of the ship. And the Lord spoke to that storm. Spoke to the wind. Spoke to the waves. The waves and the winds have ears when it comes to hearing God's message. You can speak to the wind all day long. It won't hear you, but it'll hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll hear his voice. And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind quit blowing and the waves quit beating into the ship. And the storm went away and the waves subsided and became immediately calm, which is absolutely abnormal. When a storm passes over the sea and it's gone, the waves still churn for a while, but not this time. There's immediate calmness, immediate peace, because the waves and the sea and the wind immediately obeyed the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happened, here's what the disciples said. They said, what manner of man is this? Is this? This man here. What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the seas obey his voice. They'd never seen that before. This was not their first rodeo, as some people say. This was not their first journey on the sea. This was not their first storm at sea. The Sea of Galilee was known for its fierce storms from time to time. They'd been in bad storms before, but I'm totally convinced this is the worst storm they'd ever been in, the worst storm they'd ever experienced. And they were greatly afraid for their life, but the Lord Jesus Christ just took care of the situation with these words, peace, be still. Three words, peace, be still. And immediately there was obedience. Immediately the storm ceased. Immediately the wind quit blowing. Immediately the waves quit beating into the ship. So what was their response to this? What manner of man is this? This man. Even the waves, the sea, the storms, obey his voice. That's a good question, isn't it? What manner of man is this? I'm telling you, it's a man that no one else has ever been like. What manner of man is this? I come to John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, we find where the Pharisees had sent the soldiers out to bring Jesus Christ back, to apprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came back empty-handed. And so they were questioned by the authorities about this. You know, where is he? You know what their reply was? They said, never spake man like this man. Never spake man like this man. Now, we have seen where the Pharisees called him this man. We found even where the disciples called him this man. And now we find where the soldiers referred to him as this man. Never has any man spake like this man. When this man spoke, he came with authority. After Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it ends like this. And they were astonished. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes. They were astonished at that. We find other places where they were astonished at his answers. Go over to Luke 2, when he was 12 years of age. The age of 12, he's in the temple. And he's got lawyers and doctors there with him in the temple. And after Mary and them had gone a day's journey and lost him, it took them 3 days to get back to find him. And when they found him, they were astonished themselves when they heard him asking and answering the questions, and the lawyers and the doctors there were astonished at this man's answers. Now think about it just for a moment. We're talking about a 12-year-old Jewish boy in the temple. He's dealing with the experts of the day. He's dealing with the lawyers. He's dealing with the doctors. And they are astonished at this 12-year-old boy's answers to their questions and also the questions he gave to them. This man. Never spake man like this man. This man we're talking about spake this world into existence. You go back and read Genesis 1. And the very first verse in Genesis is one of the most important verses in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You say, well, why is that so important, Brother Lawrence? Because if you don't believe Genesis 1:1, you're not going to believe anything else in God's Word. But if you believe Genesis 1:1, there's nothing else in God's Word you shouldn't believe. So we have a real test to the believer, to the reader of the Word of God, in the very first verse of God's Word. And then when you read chapter 1, it goes like this. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And every time God said, something happened. Whatever said for God said to happen, it happened. Never spake man like this man spake. We go to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He made everything by the word of His power, or the power of His word. And I look in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and it says, upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, He created all things by the power of the word. He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's why the sun is still where it's at, moon is still where it's at, stars are still where they're at. That's why the earth still rotates on its axis and revolves around the sun. That's why all those things continue to happen. That's why men have been able to go to the moon and land on the moon. That's why the men have been able to go into outer space and have a safe arrival back here on this earth. Because everything is precise. They depend upon the precise movements of the planetary system. They depend upon the precise movement of the sun and the moon and everything else. They depend upon it, and they can depend upon it because it's the work of God. Never spake man like this man spake. Every time a person is born in the Spirit of God, you know how they're born in the Spirit of God? because they hear the voice of a certain man. John 5:25. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It says, you hear what? The voice of the Son of God, not the words of the Son of God. I've already given you the words of the Son of God several times here this morning. I can assure you the words of the Son of God have never borne anybody the Spirit of God. The words of the Son of God have never borne anybody the Son of God, but the voice of the Son of God has. When Jesus Christ speaks life, life is imparted, life is given, it's never resisted. That's why we speak about God's grace as being irresistible grace. But now, Brother Lawrence, there you go again, preaching a man saved against his will. Let me tell you something. I've never heard anybody complain about it yet. I've never run into anybody that's mad at God because he saved them. Have you? You ever found anybody that's just upset with God and mad with God because God born them in the Spirit of God? God delivered them from the state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ? Of course you have not. And prior to that experience of grace, that man's will was totally in opposition to God, against God. Yes, God does save a man against his will. Because it's not man's will to be saved to begin with. It's not man's will to pray. It's not man's will to come to the house of God. It's not man's will to be in the service of God. It's not man's will to move toward God. He's dead in trespasses and in sin until he's born of the Spirit of God. Hears the voice of the Son of God. And never man spake like this man. Oh, there have been a lot of powerful speakers throughout the history of humanity. But there's never been a man who could speak so powerfully as to give life. To speak life to a soul, my friends, other than Jesus Christ, and Jesus can, Jesus does, and Jesus will. And I'm dependent upon that same voice to get my body out of the grave in the morning of the resurrection. That's why Jesus drops down three verses. It says in John 5:28, and marvel not at this. They which in the grave, the hour's coming, future. Hours coming future, when they in the grave shall what? Hear his voice. And they shall come forth. Notice the shalls here. People want to criticize us for being hard on the shalls. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. And I will always be guilty of being hard on the shalls. I'm hard on the shalls simply for believing the shalls. I just simply believe the shalls in God's word, don't you? I hope you do here this morning, because the word shall in the Bible means there cannot be the slightest degree of failure. Whatever's in consideration, it cannot be one slightest degree. The smallest degree cannot even exist that it shall not come to pass what the shall has under consideration. Never man spake like this man spake. The Holy Scriptures are given to us by divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means God breathed. God chose men as human writers and breathed upon them. And they wrote and recorded words by divine inspiration that God gave unto us and has promised to preserve them for us, and we still have preserved even unto today in the year 2016. Come over here to Luke chapter 23. And there comes a time when the Lord is brought before Pontius Pilate. The Jews have delivered him to Pontius Pilate. They want Pilate to examine him. So Pilate examines him. Pilate asks him questions. Such, art thou the king of the Jews? That was asked several times. Christ replies, said, thou sayest it. After this conversation Pilate has with Jesus, he presents Jesus back to the people. And here's what he says. He says, I find no fault with this man. This man you brought before me, I find no fault with him. There was no fault to be found with him. Oh, he was criticized. He was ridiculed. There was those who called him a wine bibber and a gluttonous person and a friend of sinners. I can assure you he was not a gluttonous man. He was not a wine bibber. But he was a friend of sinners. Thank God for that. Oh, he was criticized. He was charged in many ways. Well, he comes before Pilate, and Pilate examines him, and Pilate talks to him. He brings him back. He brings him back out to them and says, I find no fault in this man. Three times in this chapter, Pilate, they bring him back. Pilate tells them the same thing. I find no fault in this man. They bring him back. Time number three. I find no fault in this man. Who shall I release unto you? Because it's the custom of the Jews to have a prisoner released that time of the year. He's got a notable prisoner in a man by the name of Barabbas. A notable prisoner. Not an ordinary man, a notable prisoner. When you read about this man, he's guilty of murder, he's guilty of sedition, he's a thief. He brings him out there beside Jesus. He says, "Whom shall I release?" They said, "Release Barabbas. Crucify this man. Crucify this man." Now we want to just pause here just for a moment and see the choice the people had. The perfect, holy, sinless man. The Son of Man, the Son of God's over here. And Barabbas, who was a thief and a murderer and a guilty of sedition, and being in other words guilty of causing uprisings, a revolution of that day. There couldn't have been a worse criminal, my friends, presented to them. Here's man with an opportunity to make a choice. Who did they choose? Barabbas. Barabbas, that notable prisoner, release Barabbas and crucify this man. So they did. And this man is on the cross. He's on the cross between two thieves. Three of them are crucified at the same time. We find both thieves, according to one of the gospel writers, railing in the face of Jesus. Tell him, "Save thyself. You saved others. Come down from the cross and save thyself and us. You saved others," they say. "We'll prove it. Come down from the cross. Save thyself and us," of course, "and us." But something miraculous happens right after this. It's recorded here in the Gospel of Luke. One of those thieves turns to the other thief. And he says unto him, he says, "We get what we justly deserve." He says, "But this man, doeth nothing amiss." What made the difference? Was there an evangelist at the base of the cross? Was there a tub of water at the base of the cross for baptism? Was a tract given out to the man on the thief for him to read? No, no, no to all of that. The scene is just exactly what I just described to you. Three crosses, three crucifixions, three men right here, and a crowd of people at the base of those three crosses who are just hurling out insults against all three, and especially the man in the middle. Something happens to one of those thieves. He turns to the other thief right after raiding on Christ like this thief did. And he tells that thief, "We get what we justly deserve. This man has done nothing amiss." Then he calls this man Lord. He said, "Lord, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me." Somebody said, "Brother Lawrence, what happened there?" Hearing the voice of the Son of God. The Son of God spoke to the heart of that one thief, my friends, and bore him of the Spirit of God right there at the 11th hour, so to speak. When you start looking at examples of how God's saving grace operates, you see it operating in the womb of a woman by the name of Elizabeth and John the Baptist. Before he ever saw the light of day, he leapt for joy in his mother's womb. David said, "I was made to hope when I was upon my mother's breast." How could that be, David? If you're on your mother's breast, you're not old enough to hear. You're not old enough to believe. So how in the world did you hope when you was upon your mother's breast? Simple. The grace of God touched his heart. Unborn children. Aborted children. You know the only way they could possibly be saved? Do you know the only way? There's only one way they can be reached. And that's by the voice of the Son of God. And the voice of the Son of God speaks, my friends, to the heart of that little unborn child. And before they act, that horrible, horrible act takes place. That little baby, my friends, who's never seen the light of day like John the Baptist, will hear the voice of the Son of God. And his little soul and his little spirit of hers will immediately be taken right into glory to be with God the Father. Because of this man. Never spake man like this man spake. We get what we justly deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest to thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today. Not down the road, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When the Lord left, my friends, when he was crucified and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Something else took place. Find in Mark chapter 15, there was a Roman soldier, centurion, standing by. The mountain quaked. There was an earthquake that took place at the crucifixion of Christ. And the mountains and the rocks rent. That means they were torn asunder. They cracked. They were broken open. The veil of the temple was written in half from top to bottom, which showed the act of God, the work of God. That temple, I escape you right at the moment, just how tall and thick that temple was, or the veil of that temple was. But I've been told that it takes a team of horses on each side to try to rip it up apart. They'd have to do it from the bottom up, not from the top to the bottom. Centurion standing by after seeing these things. You know what he says he saw? What he said he saw was what's mentioned right above that. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly. I like to read about the Lord when he's called Jesus. He's called Christ. He's called Lord and called Master. But I like to read about him when they just simply call him this man. Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus. John 11. Lazarus had been dead now about 4 days. Jesus gets there. Martha meets him. He talks with Martha. Mary meets him. He talks with Mary. Then the Jews were beholding all these things. That's the question. Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, have kept this man from dying? You got two this man's here. One is Jesus, one is Lazarus. Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, have kept this man from dying? If sure he could have. Wasn't a matter of power. It's a matter of sovereignty. Not a matter of power. He could have saved and kept Lazarus from dying, my friends, 1,000 miles away, just as easy could right by his bedside. But it wasn't his purpose to do it that way. It was his purpose to come to that grave. And yes, he had opened the eyes of the blind. Now he would give life, total, complete life, to this man, who was buried. And he said, roll away the stone. They said, well, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. Behold, he's already stinking. He said, roll the stone away. When the stone was rolled away, they could smell death. They could see death. Lashes in there, bound from head to foot with the grave clothes, motionless, lifeless, because there was no life. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, Lazarus came out of the grave. Wheeled him right out of there. No pause. No delay. Lazarus didn't think about it. Lazarus didn't pray about it. Lazarus didn't think about, well, is this, I don't know if I'm going to come out here or not. No, Jesus said, Lazarus, you come on out of there. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came right out of the grave. When I was over there in 1999, we visited the spot. Supposedly anyway where Lazarus was, and I got ahead of the pack, and the tour guide was with me. He said, I want you to get down in there. He says, now, when I tell you to come out of there, I want you to come out of there. I said, don't worry, I'll come out of there. So everybody's around there, and he began to talk about it. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And by that time, I popped up. Anyway, we had a good time about that. Could not this man kept this man from dying? Yes, he could have. It's not the last reference to this man, but it'll be our last one for this morning.